Romans chapter 12 starts out like this. Again, this is Paul writing to the church in Rome. I get the impression he really, I mean, it's a letter. You know, we look at this as chapter and verse and study and whatever, but it's a letter. It's a letter he wrote to a bunch of people. Some he knew, a lot he didn't know. Didn't start the church. It wasn't one of the ones he founded. But I think he really spent a lot of time. Some letters, it almost seems like, just get whipped off. Other ones, they labor over. And I think he had thought this one through and labored over, just the way it's constructed and the depth of the, well, I think you're going to ask this, so I'm going to answer over here. Oh, and I know you're going to say this, so I'm going to, and he really poured himself into it. So we come to chapter 12, and it starts out, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Well, there's a therefore in the front, and that's important because I don't know about you, if you've been around church for any length of time, you may have heard somebody start out here at Romans chapter 12 and use this as a great place to pull out the flog and start flogging the flock. But you got to present your body as a living and just really wail on them about how they're supposed to live. But it's important to notice right at the beginning, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He doesn't get to this part about how we should live and how we should be as believers until he's gone through 11 chapters of Romans. And everything that he's going to say from here on out is based upon what he said at the beginning. If you remember, and if you don't remember, in chapter 1, verse 17, he told us that the just shall live by faith, not by doing good works, but it's by faith. In chapter 1, verse 18, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And in chapter 2, he said, there's no respect of persons with God. That God is not, doesn't matter who your parents are, what lineage you're from, no respecter of persons. Chapter 3, verse 23, he said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that all of us are on the level playing field. The first three chapters was laying out the fact that the Jews aren't any better, the Greeks aren't any better. It doesn't matter because everybody comes short. All have sinned. And in chapter 4, he started talking about Abraham and how Abraham believed God and it was counted for him under righteousness. How Abraham was told, God says, I want you to just trust me and go someplace I'm going to tell you. And he said, okay, hey, pack up the goods, let's get the wife, we'll go. And just his act of faith was just believing that God was going to take him where he said and acted upon it. Chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, just as if we never sinned, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8 of that chapter, he says, God commends his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That you know, we're justified by faith. It's not because we've done things, but it's because we've believed him. And that he showed us how much he loved us by dying for us while we were yet sinners. Chapter 6, he tells us we're made free from sin and we can become the servants of God. And then he told us if you serve sin, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 7, wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. You don't have to obey the law anymore. It's not about keeping rules. Chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. You don't have to walk around all beat up thinking, I don't measure up, I'm not doing good enough. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, there's no condemnation. He's not looking down at you because you make a mistake. He knew you're going to make a mistake. He expects it. But that's okay, because if you've accepted him, he looks at you and he sees the Son. And at the end of that chapter, verse 38, he says, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, nor height, depth, any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, nothing. Once God has got a hold of you and he loves you, you don't have to worry about being pulled away from him. Chapter 9, it's not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not because you really want to be good. It's not because you do a really good job at performing and running the race, but because God shows you mercy. Of course, he's talking about Israel in chapter 9, 10, 11. Chapter 10, he says, for they, Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness and having submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Israel, who should have accepted their Messiah, Jesus, instead rejected him and decided they want to try to keep the law to be good enough to earn God's favor. But he also says in that chapter that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. chapter 11, he said, hey, then so is God cast away his people? God forbid. And then he said this in verse 25 of chapter 11, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Don't be ignorant, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. For now, they are blind for a while, and while the rest of the world has an opportunity. But when that time is done, when the last one comes in, all Israel shall be saved, is what he said. Now he will send a deliverer, and they will accept their Messiah the second time he comes. So everything he says in chapter 12 is based upon all of that. If you just come into this thinking, oh, body, living sacrifice, he wants something else out of me. If you don't understand everything that Paul has laid out in the first 11 chapters about what he's done for you, then you're not going to respond correctly to what he says here. But based upon that, he says, I beseech you. I'm begging you, guys. I beg you, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He doesn't say, I force you. He says, I beseech you. There's still a choice involved in this, in all of these things. You have a choice to make. And now he's speaking to believers, people who have accepted Christ, and he's saying, now, look, I beg you, by the mercies of God, as a response to what he's done, to his mercy, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice. But one of the verses I read this morning, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The idea of a living sacrifice is every day you lay your life down. Every day you lay your life, your desires, your wants, down and submit to God. And, you know, we looked at that this morning from the context of loving your neighbor, loving your brothers, how, you know, we are supposed to hold each other up above ourselves. He's going to say that again as we get into looking at spiritual gifts in just a second, that it's always supposed to be other-centered, and that's the way that we show love in the church, is to lay our lives down. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Hard to believe, really, that he would look at us as holy or acceptable at all. Because I know me, and I know I'm not holy, and I'm barely acceptable to me, let alone to God. We look in the Old Testament, and whenever they had to bring a sacrifice in, the sacrifice had to be perfect. It was an animal, again, typifying what God was going to do. They would have to bring a lamb in, or they were certain, you know, if they were poor, they could bring a dove or whatnot. And the priest would check out the animal. He'd never check out the person who was coming in to worship. He would check out the animal. The priest knew by default that if this guy was coming in here with a sacrifice, it meant he realized that he didn't measure up. He'd blown it in some way. And it was the animal that would be the propitiatory. It would be the thing that would cover his sin. And he'd make sure it didn't have a spot, didn't have a blemish. Because God said, I don't want you to bring your worst stuff in. Because that's our tendency, you know. We want to keep our stuff. And if I could give a lamb again, well, that one's got kind of a limp. It's not the smartest one. His hair's kind of straggly. He's actually looks like he's covered in spots. I don't know. Let's bring that one in, and we'll bring. Yeah, I got to get rid of one here. You can take my sick. No, really, he was fine this morning. No, God says I don't want that because this is typifying my son. I'm going to send my son who was perfect in your place. You're not going to bring your broken down old lame animals. I want your best. Well, now he's saying I want you to present your body because Christ did die for you, and. As a result, you're reconciled with God. I want you to present your body. And it will be holy and acceptable unto God. And he says, that's your reasonable service. I'm not asking you for something unreasonable. Now, when you take that in light of everything that he just told us about how nothing can separate us from the love of God, about how we've been predestined and foreordained and all of that, it's like somebody decides to give you a vehicle. You know, I go out in the parking lot tonight and somebody has dropped off the new Hummer H3 for me. My name on it, keys are right there. I say, Steve, God bless you. There's your Hummer, here's your keys. By the way, I've inspected it, paid the registration, filled it up with gas. In fact, there's a gas card in the glove box. It's good for a year. No max on it. Go right for it. Only thing I ask is, could you top off the windshield wiper fluid once in a while? Oh, well, forget it. Then I don't want it because, I mean, that's just too much to ask. You know, can't you just give a good gift? But when you look at our salvation, you look at what a loser we were, how our lives were completely screwed up, apart from God. We'd done everything running from him, saying, I don't care what you think, I'm going to do it my own way. And, of course, we're saying it to a God who sent his son, who said, look, I want to be near you. I love you enough, and the way you are is not acceptable. I'm going to clean you up, and I'll send my son. He'll take the penalty for you so you can be right with me. And I say, I don't need your son. I can't imagine sending your son. I wouldn't send mine for you. No offense, but I wouldn't. I love my son, and I can't imagine it. And then to have somebody, if I was able to work that up and actually my son sacrifice for somebody, and then them to just thumb their nose at it, I don't care about what you're thinking, son. You know, that's why I'm not God, because there'd be nothing but a pile of ashes for anybody who acted that way. But he, on the other hand, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed his love for that. And while we were shaking our fist in rebellion, if that's the case, if all he asked me to do is say, look, your life was nothing. It was a wreck before. I'm going to take it now, and I'm going to, you know, we talked this morning in that section in John 15 about the fruit that's going to come for your life. I'm going to clean you off. I'm going to give you gifts. I'm going to allow you to bear fruit. I'm going to make something out of your life. Well, yeah, take whatever you want. Have the rest of it. I don't care. You've given me a future. You've given me a hope. You've given me eternity with you. Absolutely. Not too much to ask. Notice he does say, present your bodies. It's not just... He's not looking for... First of all, he's not looking for you to do something for him. It's not a work that he necessarily wants. He didn't... You know, I have kids. I didn't have kids because I wanted somebody to do the dishes and do the lawn and clean up around the house. To be honest with you, they still, for the most part, do a worse job than I do with most all of those. I'm not good at dishes. Becca's pretty good. But other than that, you know, I didn't have kids for that. I had kids because I wanted to have fellowship with them. I wanted them to sit on my lap and watch football with me today. I wanted them to hang out and tell me what they're thinking and make me laugh and... That's what I wanted kids for. He's not looking for servants. He's looking for sons and daughters. And part of that is your body. Now, to the Greeks, that would have been crazy because they were like, well, no, I mean, God is spiritual, and so he wants our spirit, he wants our mind, he's interested in how we think, but how we act, don't care about that. Body's fleshly. You can do whatever you want with it. No, that's not what he says. In Corinthians, Paul says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Which you have of God, and you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. The whole package is what he's looking for. He wants us completely, ultimately, to be his. And so, he says, that's your reasonable service. I'm not asking you for anything special. I'm just asking you to respond to what I've done. And Paul's saying, what he's done, that's what that we should do. We should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And... He says, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. If you guys are like me, I like to keep clothes a long time until I pretty much beat them to death. I still have stuff that I weren't. Well, some of it I can't fit into anymore. A lot of it I can't, but... I got shoes that are older than some of you. I have clothes that, and there's something about a pair of shoes that are, you've had for a long time. They fit your feet. You ever wear somebody else's shoes? I had the interesting experience when my dad died. I inherited a bunch of his clothes. And towards the end of his life, he had some decent stuff, you know, especially footwear. Dad was about, you know, we'll get a pair of L.L. Bean boots, we'll have nice slippers and all that. And they're good stuff, but it's weird putting your feet in there. And my feet, because he's my dad, and our feet were roughly the same size and pretty much the same shape, they look very similar, but yet they just weren't quite the same, you know, because they don't fit exactly right. Your shoes, after they're repetitively pressed against certain, you know, bumps and curves and scar tissue and all of that, they take a form of their own. It's no fun wearing someone else's shoes because they chafe and they whatever, but shoes, they conform to your feet. Well, Paul's saying you shouldn't be conformed to this world, because there's a current running through this world that's part of the world, not the people of the world, but the world system, the fads, the fashion, the trend, the pop culture. And he's like, you know, you guys as believers, you're not supposed to be formed by that, because there is a diet set out for you. You understand that, right? That we think you know, living in America, we have the freedom of choice, and we do have a lot of choices available to us, more than most places in the world. But it's still a limited selection of what is out there. You know, Hollywood dictates what's entertainment. The food choices are dictated, the menus, and then you are subtly and not so subtly groomed to make certain choices by the commercials that you've seen and the advertising and all of that. You're trying to be funneled. You know, that's the world does that. They want us to eat certain things. You know, when I watch football, Burger King is really interested in me having a Whopper. They want me to have that Whopper. I want to. They take that Whopper. You ever see one of those things where the exposés or whatever on how they make television food? Have you ever seen that? Most of the stuff you see in advertisement that looks so good, it's pretty much all sprayed with shellac. They paint it. They do. I mean, none of that stuff is real because it. Let's be honest. I've been to Burger King. I've been to McDonald's. You know what that stuff. I used to work at Burger King. I know what the stuff looks like. It sits in the steamer for whatever. The bun is pretty much disintegrating, and they slap it on there and give it to you after it's been there for an hour. The one on TV hasn't been in the steamer for an hour. The one on TV was one out of maybe 1,000 that was baked for that commercial, and it was perfect. So they quickly sprayed it with varnish so it wouldn't change. And then they took all the condiments or, you know, various wax and paint products and everything. I mean, nothing is what it seems, but it looks really good. You know, they show somebody smiling and biting into it, and they make you want that. Well, there is a world system that's pushing you towards certain things. You watch movies, and I'm a movie guy, and I like to watch movies, but they frequently manipulate your emotions. You ever notice that? Especially ladies' movies. I mean, well, guys do too. Guys' movies, they manipulate my emotions to want me to have the person who deserves to die really horribly, painfully, in the best way. That's what guy movies are all about. They make somebody out to be such a villain that at the end you want to see him maimed. You really do. It's not, you can't just shoot him and it's over. It's not. You watch a movie and the villain and he just gets shot and he falls down, you think, that's not it. They're going to do more to him. He's coming back because that wasn't enough. He deserves to die worse than that. There has to be some horrible way that, you know, Steven Seagal or somebody can make that man pay. He hasn't lost any limbs. Eyes have been poked out. I mean, that isn't enough. There needs to be more. A ladies' movie, they will take and they'll groom you towards a particular relationship. It may even be, you know, somebody that's married, but they'll make the spouse such a jerk. I mean, such an insensitive jerk. And then the other guy, oh, he writes poetry. He writes poetry. He cries. We see him in a tender moment with a puppy, you know. Oh, you want him to get together. It doesn't matter that he's... And they just sort of manipulate and move you. And Paul's like, I don't think we should be conformed to that world. Because the stuff that we're being conformed to, subtly, a lot of it, I mean, some of it's just advertising. They're just trying to get us to buy the food or drive the car or drink the beverage or whatever. But a lot of it is pushing us in a way away from God. And he says, that is not what you are supposed to be like. We are supposed to be different. And we're supposed to think different. See, because right thinking kind of leads to right living, right thinking. And he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He doesn't say be transformed by the renewing of your feelings. Paul doesn't really appeal to your feelings too much because feelings are really fickle. Usually, courage in any situation is doing the right thing despite what you feel. That's really courage. It's not doing what you feel. Being in a marriage, those of us who have been married know that if marriage was based completely on feelings, we'd be out of there in 2 seconds because, you know, as bright and shiny and beautiful as she was when she said, I do, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 3, 4, 5 kids, long night sleep, no brushing of the teeth, rack burns, pillow head. I mean, it's just, if it was based upon, you know, the feelings of the moment, it would be gone. But that's not it. My mind, my heart, my spirit, that's... And, you know, of course, we want to feel the way we're supposed to act, or we want to know the steps, we want to do things, you know, not about how we think, but what do we do? Just tell me what to do. I'm one of those, just tell me what to do, guys. You know, just lay it out. It seems like Christianity markets toward just tell me what to do faith. I went on to Christian book distributors this afternoon, and just for the fun of it, I sorted the book titles alphabetically and then looked at the beginning where all the numbers would be. It's amazing all the stuff that's put out there, like the 10 curses that block blessing, the 10 keys to unlock the Christian life, just give me 3 steps, 5 steps, 7 steps, 10 steps, 10 principles for studying my Bible. That's good. I can do 100 prayers for making faith connections. That's a bit much. Could we get that down to maybe 10 or 15? And make them short, because long prayers, 101 formulas for success. 101? How about one? Give me one, you know? 101 of the most powerful promises in the Bible. Could you just give me the top 10 really powerful? 11 indispensable relationships you got to have. These are all book titles, by the way, Christian books. 15 secrets to a wonderful life, mastering the art of positive living. Only 15 secrets and I can have wonderful life? I might go for 15. 21 days to your spiritual makeover. Small changes that bring results. 31 days of healing. Devotions to help you receive your healing and recover quickly. 31 days of praise, 31 days of prayer, 31 days of spiritual growth. Seems like everything can be done in a month, 31 days. You know, don't start in February, wait, January, March, one of those. 31 days. 31 days towards overcoming adversity. 40 days of prayer and fasting. I bet that's not a big seller. 40. How about a 1 day of prayer and fasting? Or 40 days of prophetic miracles. 5 steps of Christian growth. Now we're talking. We're in a range I can handle. Give me the 5 steps for Christian growth. Or the 5 steps for making disciples. I should read that. I can just make all 5 steps, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We cover it in 5 weeks and take the rest of the year off. 50 days for a soaring vision. 6 keys for Christian growth. 7 absolutes to pray over your kids. 7 absolutes to pray over your kids. What chapter is that in? You'd think something that important would be right in the front, wouldn't you? Why would you scatter that over the whole book? If it was that easy. 7 power principles I learned after seminary. 7 prayers that will change your life forever. Again, that's table of contents material. If it's just 7 things you need to know, why does it have to be so thick? Can't it be just, why 12 chapters of Romans? Why not just one? 7 things you better have nailed down before all hell breaks loose. Oh, I mean, come on. I'm looking for... We got to know what to do, the right steps. Well, no, Paul says, look, it isn't about doing, it isn't about feeling. It's about having your mind transformed, renewed, made new, because our minds are messed up. That we may prove, means we may test, you know, we may live out, we may make it as true, what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you're wondering what it is, by the way, that's it, the will of God for your life. How many Christians, I want to know what God's will is. How about present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you'll prove what's the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's that easy. Who needs 7 steps or 101 power prayers? He keeps going. He says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of his faith. Now look, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts. He's going to talk about the things that God has given individuals within the church to build it up. But he says, before we even start, let's just start with this, okay? Don't get fat head. Just start right there. Start out humble, because anybody who's got a gift gets a fat head. You were a kid at Christmas time. You wanted to open your gifts, and then you want to call your friends, and you want to go show them what you got. You know, show them your new shoes, show them whatever. Because you get a gift, and then you think it makes you special. So Paul starts right out. He's like, look, I don't want anybody to think more highly of themselves than they ought to, but instead be sober. Don't be drunk on your own wonderfulness, but instead be sober. Take a good hard look at yourself. You'll notice if you go through Scripture, there's no place where it says, now look, before we start, I want to tell you guys, your self-esteem's a little low. I'm afraid some of you don't understand just how wonderful you are, so I want you to take a minute and reflect on the awesomeness that is you. I want you to, none of that. It's always, look, just don't get a fat head. In fact, you got to be realistic, because you're not all that wonderful. That's what he says over and over again, because our tendency is to think more of ourselves than we should. And he's going to talk about things that God gives for serving other people, not for making us more glorious. Humility comes before the gifts. He says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. He's going to use the example of the Christians together as a body. So, well, let's look as a body, like you understand a body because you all have one. You know, let's pick a visual example that everybody can relate to. He really develops it pretty good in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read down through that because he breaks it out a little more clearly in 1 Corinthians 12:14. He says, "For the body is not one member but many. You're all not just a single thing. You have arms, you have legs, you have hands, feet, eyes, nose, mouth. There's different parts to you. We're all made up of a bunch of parts." He says, "If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, well, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body?" Now, why do you think he'd say this? He's saying, look, the church is like a body, and the body has all kinds of different parts. Now, on your body, does your foot say, well, forget it. If I have to be stuck in a shoe, and I can't do any of the fun stuff, I've got to bear the weight of the whole body, forget it. I'm leaving. Just cut me off and drop me off on the side of the road, and you can go without a foot. I want to be a hand. No, it's foolish. But how many churches say, well, I don't think so. How come he gets to do that, or she gets to do that, or they get to sing, or he gets to whatever? It's stupid. He says, can your foot just bolt out because they don't like the position that they have? No. He says, if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? Can your ear defect? No. Because an ear is a cool thing. I mean, you ever look at an ear and how it works, you know, as much as you can see, very sensitive. We were playing down this weekend, one of the play toys, I don't understand why, but it was at the Dudley's house, the kids had a stethoscope to play with. Stethoscope's really cool for listening to people's heart and stuff. You ever have one of those on and have somebody go on the end of it? Ah! You know, don't blow on that. Don't, you know, your kids, here, Daddy, put this in your ears, and they're just winding up because they want to smack it. No. Very sensitive, very delicate. Your ears are really cool. They can pick up the tiniest sound. There's little bones that vibrate. The ear, you know, some people have smaller ears. Some people have bigger ears. They look different. Some are a little harder to hear or whatever. But ears in general, they're you know, not a bad part of the body. You ever seen an ear separated from a body? I mean, they sell. I remember as a kid being really, really disturbed by seeing like pickled pig's feet and snouts, and they have like ears for chew toys for dogs, and that's just not right. I mean, on the pig it looks fine, but by itself, it's just wrong. It's gross. It's disgusting. And the point he's making is, look, you're an ear. You're supposed to be part of a body. You've been designed as an ear. God's decided you're an ear, or you're a hand, you're whatever. You're supposed to be part of the body. You can't just separate yourself when you don't like what's going on. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? You know what a whole body that's an eye is? It's a horror movie. This horror movie's, you know, the giant eye, it just lives in a cave. And it, the cheap, cheesy horror movies, one body part. Well, that's what it would be if everybody in one body was all the same thing. He says, but now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it's pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members? Yet, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. My eye can't say, well, I'm an eye. And obviously the eye is the most protected and sensitive, you know, part of the body. You always cover your eyes. You block your eyes. But you need a hand. And I can't be an eye without a hand. Because if you ever run into the Three Stooges with no hand, you're done for. You need the defense. We all know the hand is necessary. I mean, if you've ever got anything in your eye, you need fingers. You usually need somebody else's fingers to get the stuff out of your eye. The other parts, the head. The head can't say, well, I don't need any feet. Because then it's just a ball. It can't go anywhere. It's got no mobility. Everything has some great functionality, but there are other parts that are lacking, and all built together is where the body is. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. There are certain parts of our body that are very necessary that we really don't want to reveal to anybody else. We keep them covered pretty much whenever we can. But when there's a problem with one of those areas, all the focus goes to those areas. That's the way a body is supposed to work. If my body is working the way it's supposed to, and I'm out doing things, and for whatever reason I happen to slip with my hammer and wail on my thumb, everything else in the body stops and focuses on the one messed up member. The other hand comes into play. It grabs that thumb. the mouth comes into play. First it screams, then it sucks on it. The feet suddenly start jumping up and down. You know, everything, the heart starts pumping, everything is focused on the one part. And it doesn't seem necessarily like it has to be an important part, but when you take a hurt in one area of your body, the rest of it just rushes to the defense. And that's why he said in verse 25, still in 1 Corinthians, there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. And when one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. My hand doesn't get jealous when my mouth gets some ice cream. My hand partakes of the ice cream through my mouth. It gets some of the sustenance. It gets the sugar rush or whatever, you know, the shake, whatever I get from whatever I've eaten. The body, as a body of believers, is supposed to minister itself. It's supposed to work together. And now, back in Romans, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts the same way. We're all members of one body. And we don't have the same office. He says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And look, we live in a society that values rugged individualism, that values the guy who just goes out and blazes a trail and does it all on his own, you know, the Frank Sinatra, I've done it all my way, that is just a lone ranger and has it all put together. It's not supposed to be that way in the body of Christ. The church is necessary. The church is not a building. The church is a group of believers, a group of people, and we're supposed to be part of a local group, a local body. And it seems like in all of these local groups, God pours out different gifts on them to help them get along, because apparently by themselves they can't do it. There's shortcomings. You know, our tendency can be, when we see the gifting of God, to get jealous of those people. Like, how come they get that? Or how come you've allowed them to, you know, be really smart, or you've allowed them to be really good at a particular talent, or you've given them wisdom or gifts? You have to understand, when God looks at a body of believers, if he gives Bob a great gift, like, you know, Bob can play the guitar pretty good, if you haven't noticed. It's a gift. It's not in the list of spiritual gifts, but it could be pretty close to it, you know. But Bob can play the guitar pretty good. It's not because he really likes Bob. It's because he really likes you, and he doesn't want to make you listen to me play. That's why. And so he loves you, and he gives Bob talent. You know, it's the same with other spiritual gifts. The spiritual gift is to minister to the rest of the body. It's not, you know, if I can teach, it's not because I'm a, you know, he wants me to be whatever. It's because he wants you to understand. If you've got the gift of mercy, and we're going to go through a list of a few of them here, it's because he knows the other people in the body are going to need that. It's not for you. It's never for you. All of the gifts, except for maybe the gift of tongues, are for ministering to other people. And the truth is, if you have a gift and you decide, I don't like it there because that church is messed up, you know why? It's full of people, that's why. And they're annoying, and I don't like to be around people anymore, so I'm just going to stay home. You know what you're doing? If Bob got ugly and he said, ah, forget it, I've had enough, I can't stand that guy anymore, I'm out of here, I'm not playing there ever again, he's ripping you off and he's ripping me off, because God has given him gifts to bless us. The same with all of us. If we don't exercise the gifts that he gives us in the body that he's plugged us into, we're ripping each other off, because they're for you. He gave them to me so that you can be blessed with them. Now, I get some blessings by exercising them, the same as we all do, but truthfully, they're for the other people. And so he says, then having then gifts, verse 6, differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Prophecy. He starts right out with prophecy. Now, there's another list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then there's some offices maybe in Ephesians, but this isn't an all-inclusive list. But he starts right out with prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? We think of prophecy, and you think of Old Testament prophet Elijah or Elisha or Ezekiel or some of the other ones, or you think of, you know, Nostradamus or someone like that, supposedly, that can foretell the future. Well, prophecy is not necessarily foretelling. A lot of it is forthtelling. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that whoever prophesies speaks to exhortation, edification, comfort. That the purpose of prophecy a lot of times is just to speak forth what God has said, to encourage people with his word. That's the gift of prophecy. And he said, so if you've been given the gift of prophecy according to the grace that you have, the proportion of faith, throw it out there. Use it. And I, you know, so many of us if you've been in the church for a while, like I am, they think prophecy, and they think those three little words, thus saith, or four words, the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, you know, when you... I remember walking into a church once. I had a friend who was from Virginia Beach, and it was pretty good size, 500-600 people. It was on a college campus, I think. And I'd never been there before, and the music was kicking. You know, they had a whole full band going and everything. Great, wahoo. Well, they had two microphones set up in the front. And during parts of the service, just different people, and I didn't know any of those people, they'd take turns and walk up to the microphone and say, thus saith the Lord, and then they'd just belt something out like that's, you know, God's word from above directly to you and me. And I'll tell you what, my skin was crawling up my back. I'm thinking, well, first of all, I don't know who you are. Second of all, what you said, I can't believe that he said that. And it seems like so many people are so quick to say, thus saith the Lord. That scares me to death to say that. I read the Old Testament, and anybody who took on the name of an Old Testament prophet, God said, oh, if they're going to speak in my name, well, here's how you judge. Whatever they say has to be exactly right and come to pass exactly like they say it's going to. And if they don't, oh, by the way, take them out and kill them because they're lying, and I don't want them to lead you astray. So that's how you know it's really for me. That really puts a nice check and balance system in. If you're going to say, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't happen just like you say, you know, I remember talking to my brother Will, who's doing the church down in Ellsworth, and he had somebody come in and drop a thus saith the Lord one time. And then, like, a couple months, you know, and they showed up. They weren't part of the body, just somebody who showed up to exercise whatever gift it was they had and show how spiritual I'm spiritual. Let me just flex my spiritual muscles, thus saith the Lord, blah, 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 and then never show up again. But they were somebody who was around town. Well, you know, 5-6 months later, exactly the opposite of what they said came to pass. So he went and found them. And he said, you remember you said that? Well, you know what the Old Testament says? You got to watch your mouth. It was one of those deals. And I think that's a good thing. We need to check and make sure that what is being said is true. Well, he says, you know, as you have, according to the proportion of faith you have, if that's your gift, use it. Certainly, all of us need to have somebody come up to us and speak forth what the Word says. Say, hey, man. See, you're struggling. I just want to let you know that the Lord says there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Just, you know, and speak the word. That's prophetic in a lot of ways. Next thing he says, our ministry. Greek, diakonia. It really means practical service. It means a waiter. If your spiritual gift is just, it's a spiritual gift to be a waiter. I've had some really bad waiters in my day. You've been there, right? You've been to either the restaurant where the waiter or the waitress just completely ignores you and then brings you their own food and then says, oh yeah, I'll come right back with that water, and they never come back. Or they say, I'll come back with that water, and they, you know, bring you coffee. Or the worst is always going to the Olive Garden when they're trying to, because they get a commission on the wine service. Have you heard about our wine service? Yes, I have. I don't want any wine, thank you. Just bring me some water and a burger. Yeah, but the wine. Have you seen the wine? It's red. You want water? We've got white wine. It almost looks like water. You know, and they're just trying to push the wine all the time. It's like, leave me alone. That's not a good waiter. That's the waiter who's trying to serve themselves by pushing their gift on me. I don't want that gift. I want what I need. I want water. And you know, it's a spiritual gift to be a waiter, to be a servant. It takes a certain type of person who can serve without complaining, who can serve joyfully, who can say, you know what, I'm serving the Lord, and my service to the Lord is to come in here and scrub a toilet. And not only that, I can scrub a toilet and not even let them know who did it. They're going to come in the next day and the toilet's just going to be clean. And I'll know I'll have served you, Lord. I won't have to tell them about it. I won't grumble about it being dirty. That's a gift. Not everybody has that. Every church needs that. I'll tell you, we need people to be able to clean the toilets without complaining or shovel a walk or vacuum the rugs or whatever. It's a gift to be able to stand by the front door and greet people when they come in. That's practical service. Hold the door open for people. I had somebody that came last week, Sunday morning. I had a nice talk with them afterwards. Didn't come back. But I had a nice talk with them anyways. They live quite a ways away, but they're, you know, praying about where they're supposed to be. And she made a point of telling me, somebody opened the door for me when I came here, and they smiled and they greeted me. Awesome. That's great. That's a spiritual gift. Somebody actually is given, like, the mindset to do that. Because normally, most of us, we just want to get in here and get our kids, you know, where they're supposed to go and make sure that nobody's taken our favorite seat yet and get our code in there and get ready to do the thing and what it's always, you know, get our routine ready, make sure my coffee's there or whatever. But there are some people who have the gift of ministry, of practical serving. And if that's your gift, he says, wait on your ministry. If that's what it is, then do it. That's all. If your gift is ministry, serve other people. Find an opportunity to serve. It doesn't say make opportunities so you can serve and everybody can watch you. I'd like to serve here. Where do I get the uniform? You know, because I really want a uniform. And could you announce me in front of everybody and introduce me and give me a name tag and, like, you know, maybe a business card? No, we can't do that. But the person who just wants to help because if something needs to be done, spiritual gift. He that teaches on teaching. And there are a lot of opportunities for teaching. We have all kinds of little kids that run around here that need to be taught. There are people who are teaching women. There's people who teach the older women, teach the younger women. That's what the scripture says to do. And a lot of you older ladies have wisdom because you've covered miles. You've got years. So you know how to do things. You've been around the block. You know how to deal with little kids. You know how to deal with jerky husbands or jerky children or whatnot. If that's your gift, teach. He that exhorts on exhortation. You know what exhortation is? It's encouraging you to apply whatever it is you've learned. We all need that. Alan's pretty good at that. Exhorting you like, dude, you just need to suck it up and pray. Or, you know, you just, what are you doing? You know, I appreciate guys like that. I have a tendency sometimes to be like very soft-spoken to the point where I don't want to offend anybody, so I try to encourage them in a really non-confrontational way to the point where sometimes I don't even really say what needs to be said. Bluntness is a spiritual gift in a lot of times. Sometimes it's nice. Sometimes you need a soft answer, but a lot of times you need somebody to say, dude, you're blowing it. You need to get right now, okay? That's a spiritual gift. If that's your gift, exercise it discerningly. Pray first. Consider yourself. Remember, go back to the humility verse before you get all bold and in somebody's face, but exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. There are some people whose spiritual gift is giving. They have the ability to give, and it doesn't hurt. Other people,
they need some, this is what I got, I'll just lay it in there, God will provide.
There's some people who have that kind of faith. They know that God's going to provide their needs, and they give, it's just natural. They look to fix a problem by giving. Those people are necessary in a body, too, if that's your spiritual gift, to exercise it. Do it simplicity, you know. Don't make a big fanfare about it and tell everybody, but do it simply. He that rules or has leadership, administration, do it with diligence. If your spiritual gift is to arrange things, do a good job arranging things. You know, if your spiritual gift is to arrange chairs or to make sure that we're getting ready to put in a lending library, we talked about that this morning, we're going to have a couple shelves up there and some books and videos and other things. There's some people who are going to help with that. We'll see that they do it diligently and make sure that it's well taken care of. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Because some people can show mercy, but it isn't cheerfully. All right, yeah, one more time, I'll help you out. Okay, that's what you need. All right, here you go. No, some people can actually show mercy cheerfully when it's undeserved. That's a spiritual gift. If you have that, exercise it. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to earnestly covet the best gifts. We should really be desiring of gifts. We should be praying, seeking the Lord. You have different gifts. And there are other ones listed in 1 Corinthians. I encourage you to read through the list in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Read through Ephesians and see the offices within the church. Read through this list again and really get an idea of what they are. But he says you should earnestly covet the best gifts. You understand that. I do. When I was a kid growing up, Christmas Eve, we'd get to open one present. That was the rule before we went to bed. I went for the big one. You know, I wanted to know what the best gift was. I earnestly coveted the best gift. Yeah, there might be an envelope in the tree. Yeah, there may be one over there. It's not even in a box. It's soft inside the paper. You know, it's like socks or a scarf. That's not the best gift. But truthfully, the best gift, if I happened to be going out the next morning and it was 20 below and I was going to have to chop wood, that scarf might be the bomb. See, the best gift is the thing you need at any particular instance. If somebody is in desperate need of some mercy in this church, and I'm in the lobby, if I have the gift of blunt exhortation, that's not really the best gift at that moment. It would be better for me to just walk on by and find the woman who has the gift of mercy and bring her over to be kind rather than getting Al. There's a time when we need to tell Al, let's just go upstairs for a minute, Al. There's somebody else that has to do. He's a good guy, he really is. Eric is changing him. He's learning mercy. You know, it's interesting to note that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the wedding chapter, which really isn't a wedding chapter, the love chapter, follows 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because 13, after he says, earnestly covet the best gifts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, let me show you a more excellent way. And then he goes in and he starts talking about love. And he talks about how love is really supposed to be the governing factor in everything you do. Whatever gifts God may have given you, they need to be governed by love. Is your exercising of whatever gift you have going to benefit the rest of the body, or is it going to be exercised at the expense of the rest of the body? Let's say you have the gift of speaking in tongues, and I do believe that that is a gift that's still for today. I mean, there's some very definite rules governing its use if you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If we're in here with a full house, a lot of people who don't know the Lord, and I'm teaching on a Sunday morning, and you decide, now's the time, and you stand up on the top of your chair, and you yabba-dabba-doo, or whatever it is you say, and everybody is completely skeeved out, and half the people want to run for the door, that's not really exercising your spiritual gift in love, is it? It's instead exercising your spiritual gift so you can be seen of other people. But he says, no, love is supposed to be governing. In fact, he's going to continue on in verse 9. We're going to stop right here. But he said, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Don't let it be fake. Because to be honest with you, there's too many people who've been turned away from church and from Christians because they've seen fake. I'm tired of fake. I'm tired of used car salesman preachers. And I'm tired of, you know, church on Sunday, drunk in the bar on Monday, beating me up or ripping me off on Tuesday Christians. I think the world is tired of that. As we mentioned this morning, Jesus said, by your love for one another will all men know that you're my disciples. So let me, I guess, encourage you with this. Earnestly desire the best gifts. Seek the Lord. Ask him what he has for you. You know, certainly one of the best ways to find out what gifts you may have, because it does say that we all have spiritual gifts, God gives gifts to different people, is to try to find a need within the body and fill it. Oh, look, I see this isn't being done. Can I help over there with that? Oh, can I greet people? Can I serve people? I mean, there's all kinds of things that can be done. There's certainly all kinds of people who need somebody to come up, put a hand on the shoulder and greet them when they come in the door, to pray for them if they're looking down, to welcome them when they walk through the door, show them where children's ministry is. That's the kind of stuff that's going to make a difference, and that's the kind of stuff that is commanded to us as a body of believers. Let's not be the fake ones. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you would call people like us. You'd use the foolish things of the world, the cast-offs. And not only would you save us, make a way for us to be right before you, give us a future and a hope. You give us gifts. My prayer is, Lord, that you would pour your Spirit out on this church, and then he would give us the gifts we need. Let there be a lot of people with the gift of mercy, a lot of people with the gift of faith. A few with the gift of giving would be nice. Plenty with exhortation, comfort. Lord, a few with administration to keep things running smooth. Some that can teach so that we can understand your word. Prophecy so we can know what it is you want us to hear and do. And Lord, I pray that you would give us your eyes as part of your body, that we would see people the way you do, that we'd seek out the hurting parts of the body, and we'd do our best to comfort them and minister and to build them up. Lord, I pray you'd bless my brothers and sisters. Fill them with your Spirit, I ask in Jesus' name.